Thank you, Brother Woods, for reading our text for us this morning. And as you notice, it's been the same text for a couple of weeks now as we continue our study together to see what the Word of God says regarding the people that belong to God, the people for His own possession, the people who have obtained mercy, the people who have been called from darkness into His marvelous light. In our first lesson, we considered that there were two classes of people in the world, those who have obtained mercy and those who have not obtained mercy. Those who serve Him, those who belong to Him, those who are His people, a people for His own possession, according to His purpose for man. We said that these were a certain kind or quality of people. They are called out of darkness into His marvelous light, to use an expression from Peter's letter. Change of life must be intended, and evidence of that change will be seen in a person's lifestyle. We mentioned the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, from Luke 8 and verse 15, that in the good ground, such as were of an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. The means by which people are called, the way necessary to effect the desired result that God had in mind for His purpose, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. We said that it teaches men, and that's how God draws men to Him, from John 6 and verse 45. Man's submission to God's will result in his salvation, from Romans 6, 16 through 18. And the Lord adds them to His church, as we noticed from our study in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. We studied several passages in Acts where we saw God's purpose for man described clearly and vividly. We can see and understand His purpose because we see it demonstrated. We see evidence of that. We see it expressed. We see it displayed in His book. In the New Testament, we see the church, or the people of God, or people for God's own possession, or believers in Christ, or saved people, or people called out of darkness into His marvelous light, or people who have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching that is found in the gospel, or people who continued in the apostles' teaching, or continued in the apostles' fellowship. These are all the same people. But these phrases are descriptive. They're scriptural phrases which declare the nature of this group of people. That's called the people of God. We ended our last lesson by thinking of the church in terms of the sum total of all people, as you see described by the chart that we have on the overhead. Believers who are acceptable to God, these are the people who follow Christ and follow God without respect to where they are geographically. These are the sum total of all God's people, wherever they are. The sum total of the saved. The sum total of all of those who have responded favorably to the gospel message. This is the church in the aggregate, the collective sense, as we collect all of these believers together and put them in a pile and consider who they are. This is them. The collective sense, the universal sense of all who believe in God. It's the body of the saints. It's likened unto a figure of a body with Christ as head, and all of these believers as members of the body that respond to the direction and the authority of the head. One becomes a member of that body when by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And this is the one body that we consider, this universal body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The church universal is essentially a relationship between these people and their God. And so with with those preliminary thoughts laid down, forming a foundation or basis for our study of the Word together, we can build on that foundation with other things we see in the Word of God. And one of the things we see in the Word of God has to do with these people of God that we have been talking about, but not considered in this whole collective, aggregate, universal sense, but considered now in another sense that we might call local. And we're familiar with that because this assembly is made up of local people who believe in God, who have responded to the gospel, local people who are the saved, very much in the body of Christ, very much so, but in a local sense, in the sense of Jackson, Tennessee, in the sense of Madison County, in the sense of maybe even some of the surrounding counties where people come and assemble themselves together in this local church. In our previous study of Acts 2, we took very careful note of the people of God and the city of Jerusalem, if you remember. We saw an assembly of people who came to have a relationship with God through the gospel of Christ and their obedience of faith. We carefully noted their unity and their togetherness. You remember, we looked carefully at those passages in Acts 2, where we considered their togetherness as believers, as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, or continued in the apostles' teaching. And as we continued our study through the book of Acts, following the Jerusalem persecution, which scattered the people of God, we saw that those believers who were scattered went forth everywhere doing something. They were preaching the gospel. And as others heard that gospel message and believed it and responded in obedience to it, then more local churches sprang into being. And as you recall, we named several locations where local communities of God's people were found. There are about 33 separate local churches mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, one. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, there was a local church at Philippi described as, in verse 1, all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. All the saints that are in that town described at the beginning of this letter. This church at Philippi came into existence when Lydia and the jailer and their respective families heard the gospel and obeyed it in Acts chapter 16. You can read about that in verse 15 and in verse 33. These 33 local churches consisted of Christians in specific geographical areas that had banded together as a local church. This is exactly what we saw of the believers in Jerusalem. Those who were added together with others whose faith was identical to theirs, not different. They didn't respond to different gospel messages. They responded to the same gospel message. And their faith was identical. Among all the believers in the city of Jerusalem, their faith was the same as the faith of the person who stood beside them. Identical in faith. They were believers together, the record says, who continued steadfastly with one accord. We see the unity of God's people in that, in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship. These people were the saved. They were God's people. They were the people for God's own possession. And that brings to mind a question that many people have about this local fellowship. Is church membership required of the believer? Is it necessary that when I obey the gospel, I become a part of a local fellowship of God's people? A very, very important question for us to consider. in consideration of the church in this local sense, can we continue studying through the New Testament and ever find a statement, a condition, an example, a teaching of the apostles, an example of their lives that indicate or suggests that believers in any local geographical area or any neighborhood or any village or any town had the option of whether they were commanded to band together in a local fellowship with other local believers? A brief review of what we've already looked at will help us answer that question. In Acts, we find that the apostles of Christ were commanded to remain in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the immersion of the Holy Spirit, if you remember from Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. That's why the apostles were in Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost came, the apostles were together. And the sound which accompanied God's giving them this gift of the Holy Spirit, which they had been promised, the sound that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit attracted the attention of multitudes of devout Jews who were in the vicinity. Peter's preaching to this multitude resulted in the beginning of the Jerusalem church. The commands that were issued to these believers initially, as well as issued to them as time went on, were from the Lord and were the message of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles to guide them into all truth, as Jesus plainly declared to them in John 16 and verse 13. The apostles had the authority to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord had commanded them, according to Matthew's record in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And these believers in the apostles' preaching did exactly that. The record says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers, and all that believed were together, and day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. That's in Acts 2, verse 42, 44, and 46. We've read those passages. We considered them together in our study. What they did as a group was a direct result of what they were taught to do by the apostles. And what did they do as a group? The record plainly tells us they were together. They were together as this group. The commands they were taught remained with them when they were scattered by persecution. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel to others, and when others believed it, they joined with them. They continued to be together. They were in one accord in the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that breaking bread just doesn't mean that they associated themselves together in some common meal? Well, Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians and confirms that he is indeed talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, when you come together, in verse 18, when you come together in the church, and in verse 20, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, and in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait for one another. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the remembrance supper, the Lord's supper as it is specified in the text. So then, in consideration of our question, is it really optional for believers to band themselves together with other local believers? We might rephrase that question by asking ourselves, is coming together for the Lord's Supper optional? If we don't band ourselves together as a local assembly of God's people, how is it that we can come together in the church, in the assembly, to partake of the Lord's Supper, as Paul's directions were to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11? Must every Christian be a member of the local church? There is no such thing in the pages of the New Testament as membership at large. It's just not there. There is no such thing in the New Testament as freelance members of the Lord's church. It's not there. There is no such thing as floating members of the body that float here and there and do their own individual thing. It's not in the pages of God's Word. But what we see in God's Word is that believers band themselves together. They come together. They have fellowship together. They continue in the apostles' teaching in that fellowship and in that being together and in that breaking of bread and in those prayers. Day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord together as those Jerusalem disciples did in the temple. Circumstances of life must be considered before answering this question in some cases, and I realize that, and it's important for us to consider that. The essentiality of local church membership is contingent upon two very important factors. Number one being where other Christians are. If you're the only Christian within 500 miles in any direction, is it possible for you to band together with other believers as a local church? Under that condition, it would be impossible, wouldn't it? But you know, we don't have to worry about that in Jackson, Tennessee, do we? The Ethiopian nobleman may have found himself without the company of other Christians as he was converted on his return trip to his homeland. And the other second important factor is that when we make a decision to band ourselves with a group of believers in God, we must have the assurance that those believers follow strictly the doctrine of Christ. Would it avail us anything? Were we to band ourselves together and join with a group who had rejected half of the things that the apostles taught? You see, so there are two very important considerations. We must be where other Christians are. And we must be joining ourselves and uniting ourselves with a group of believers who walk according to truth in their beliefs and their practices. The concept of many churches teaching all different doctrines and different things is contrary to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, in one place, as well as many others. Nonetheless, pure and biblical Christianity demands that one be an active member of a scriptural local church, one teaching and practicing only the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11. Now, granting these two conditions about being where other Christians are and they're walking according to truth, granting those two, membership in the local congregation is essential. It is required. There's no other way for believers to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers where all that believe are together. Now, if there is, tell me what way that is. There's no other way to accomplish the Lord's purpose than for our lives to conform to His pattern, which is revealed to us in His Word. There are no other options. There are no other options listed. There are no other ways described for us to please God by our collective activities together. The example of the early believers indicates that Christians are to be members of local congregations. In Acts chapter 9, for example, verses 26 through 28, when Paul went to the city of Jerusalem following an escape from disastrous circumstances which surely awaited him in the city of Damascus, notice that the record says he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And eventually, in that same text, was with them, the disciples, going in and going out at Jerusalem. Acts 9, 26 through 28. In Acts 11, in verse 26, Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch, even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church. They were in the church that was there. Acts 13 and verse 1. In fact, when Paul and others found no local church in existence, you know what they did? When they converted souls in a certain geographical area, they established a local church. Why did they do that? It couldn't have been against the Lord's will for them to do that, because that's what they did as servants of God. They established local churches. Acts 13, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Those two chapters tell us very clearly about the preaching, the conversion of souls, the establishment of local churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And not only did they establish local churches in those cities, they went back through those cities and established elders in each of those churches, the record says. Acts 14 and verse 23. So, in light of the abundant information of this theme in the New Testament, and granting the two conditions that we mentioned earlier, local church membership is essential to please God. The New Testament affirms the necessity of local church membership. The local church of Christ is a relationship. When we think of those believers in Jerusalem, they definitely had a relationship together. If no other thing, they had a relationship together because of the common gospel that they heard and believed and obeyed. That gave them some sense of commonality. And then we can think of other things like their Jewish heritage, their lifestyle, things like that. But essentially, their commonality was their fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This fellowship was between individuals. It was designed for those who are partakers of this common salvation, dedicated to the common service of God, subjects of the common authority of Jesus Christ, and renderers to God of a common worship. In view of man's sociable nature, it seems only natural that God would make provision for Christians to enjoy a fellowship, a mutual active participation in common interest, particularly spiritual interest, for His people in the fulfillment of their work in worship. The Lord has made that provision in His Word. The local church is the result of that provision. If God gave the local church, then it follows that membership in that is essential. God gave it. It's His purpose. Membership would be essential and necessary. There can be no church without members thereof. There can be no members thereof without membership therein. The local church is essential. God never intended for Christians to function as isolated islands in a sea of iniquity and worldliness. Did He? We don't see that in the pages of the New Testament. Rather, in the pages of the New Testament, we see that His body, the body of Christ, is not one member, but many. Paul to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 12 and verse 14. It would be very difficult to miss Paul's point of emphasis in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 when he spoke of the spiritual body of Christ being fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies. And he's talking about the members of the body being fitly framed and knit together. He takes note of the cooperative efforts of individual Christians in this, according to the working in due measure of each several part, for the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Paul's talking about the church. This divine goal can hardly be achieved if children of God meander about as members at large, with their membership in their pocket, so to speak. It wouldn't harmonize with God's record and God's purpose then, don't you see? Various New Testament passages make it clear that the early disciples assembled together as a body of people for the purpose of worship on the Lord's Day. Many passages we could look at, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 16, when he talked about a collection being made, and the text actually really says, on the first day of every week, lay by in store. That's something for God's people to do as a collective. When they come together, when they band together, there are together things that God's people do. Can I be an acceptable child of God and not do those together things that God has required that I do? The answer must be no. By any fair analysis, the answer must be no. How could a Christian ever be admonished for forsaking the assembling of yourselves together in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 if he's not even obligated to be a part of the local church? You see, it doesn't fit in God's purpose. God structured the local congregation around an organization plan. Christ, of course, is the head of his church, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and also Colossians 1 and verse 18. Christ is the head of his church wherever it exists, wherever it is in the world. And so ultimately, he is the head of his church in every city throughout the world where his people are found. Further, however, in local churches where qualified men exist, from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the group is supervised by elders, who are also called bishops or overseers, who are also called pastors or shepherds. And the members are to submit to the overseers in matters of expediency, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And they are to regard these elders highly for their work's sake. While these shepherds are, of course, prohibited from arrogating themselves, that is, claiming for themselves some right which they have no authority to claim, to the position of lords over the flock of God, the local congregation, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, you know, they're not to do that. Their exemplary leadership, though, is to be revered and followed according to the Lord's will. And serving under these men in special areas that implement other important tasks are deacons, teachers, evangelists, we see, other workers in the kingdom of God who have a function. Now, if Christ did not intend for his people to be a closely bonded family team of believers, why did he organize the local body in such a fashion as that? It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't fit. It would not harmonize with God's purpose were his purpose for us to be freelance. So in the local sense, the word church is used with reference to groups of saints that function together as a unit or as a team. Philippians 4 and 15. Having overseers and servants. Philippians 1 and verse 1, a passage we looked at from the Philippian church. And this unit, this local unit, can can hear and speak, Matthew 18, verse 17. They can write letters, 1 Corinthians 16:3. They can choose to send messengers, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19. They can also exercise discipline, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Many other things are listed in the pages of the New Testament. Now, what can put one in or take one out of this relationship? Well, ideally, you know, it's a local working group of exactly the same kind of people who make up the body of saints in the whole sum total aggregate collective universal sense. Ideally, it's that. One could become a member only by the process that puts one into Christ. Only by his obedience to the gospel does God take him out of darkness and place him into his marvelous light. And that's this universal sense that we've been talking about of all the saved everywhere who respond in the same way to the same message. But that's in the ideal sense. On the local level, we have something less than the ideal that we must admit. Yes, it is less than the ideal. We must admit that because of the human factor involved. And if you think about that a little bit, I think you'll realize that is indeed the case. The local church comes short of this ideal, and it must by its nature. It's less than ideal because of this human element involved in role-taking, if you will. Role-taking about who are the ones that have banded together in this local sense. The Corinthian church maintained fellowship, that is, they accepted as a member of their local fellowship, they maintained fellowship with one who was unfaithful to the Lord. They were sharply condemned for this by the Apostle Paul and told, "He that hath done this deed should be taken away from among you," in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Another local fellowship, and turning that picture around, in 3 John we read of a church which cast out or no longer accepted as members of the local fellowship those who sought to do as the Apostle John directed. So we see a different situation. And from those situations, it's clear that local membership does, to some extent, rest on fallible human judgment. Those examples are recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was rejected by the Jerusalem disciples until Barnabas convinced them that he was indeed a true Christian. You remember, he had been a persecutor of God's people. In Acts 9, 26 through 28. It was wrong to keep fellowship with the incestuous man. It was wrong to cast out of the church those who sought to do John's bidding. It was not according to the ideal. But they did it anyhow. And the same sort of error exists today in local churches because of that human element. The local church of Christ consists of those who really judge one another to be faithful. You know, that's really the case. We judge one another to be followers of God in Christ, who have therefore covenanted together tacitly, if not expressed. By implication, if not verbal agreement, they have covenanted together to function as a team in that which they believe to be the divinely inspired worship and work that God would have us do in this life. Strictly speaking, they are of Christ to the extent that their faith and their practice is according to the true doctrine of Christ. Local church membership is indicative of one's agreement to this fellowship. But not only his agreement to the fellowship, but also his acceptance from the fellowship. That's necessary, too. It imposes team obligation, the least of which, not the least of which, is to maintain this team faithfulness to Christ. We have that responsibility. Our first loyalty must, above all, be to Christ. Must be. And we're to never lose that individual responsibility, no matter where we are and what we do. If someone feels that he has no scriptural reason to identify himself with a local congregation, it's well to ask how he can contribute to the work of that congregation. How can you if you don't make this agreement to be a part of this team and a part of this fellowship? There is no obligation that he feels to be involved in the work. There's no accountability to a group of elders, is there? There is no loyalty to the local people of God. There's no joint participation with them when everyone is disjointed and everyone is a member at large. And that presents us with our question, really, today. Should you join the local church? Should you join the local church? The word join means to associate oneself with, become connected, or unite with. And the use of this word with reference to the local church is not a mortal sin, as some seem to imply. It is a scriptural concept when one is talking about the church in the local sense. You see why it's important to distinguish between the two senses in which the church is used? It's important to think about that in the local sense. In the local sense, Paul at Jerusalem, Acts 9, beginning in verse 26, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. You see, that's the word join. However, condemnation of this terminology does have a valid basis when one is considering the universal church. Can an individual join this universal church? The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says he becomes a part of that, the people of God, in the sum total universal sense. He becomes a part of that when the Lord adds him to that body. There are two things that are different. The denominational world considers the church a sort of adjunct to the saved, an optional extra to Christianity. That's reflected in their concept of having an individual to fall on his knees, to pray to God, to confess that he's a sinner, to ask Jesus to come into his heart. Then, boom-o, he's saved, you see. But he hasn't joined any church. He hasn't become a part of any church. Their concept is that you are saved, and then you either do or you do not join a church. That's different than what we read in the pages of the Bible. And to combat this erroneous conception of church, gospel preachers pointed to the church of Christ in the universal sense that it is the body of Christ, and anyone who would be saved, the same process that makes one a member of that body is the process that saves him. So how can it be different? How can one be saved and then join the body? You see? And they had a valid point there when they're talking about the body that's made up of all saints who function in Christ. So one cannot be saved apart from the church. You remember we considered that by saying, is it possible to be saved without being a part of the saved? You remember we talked about that. Your children are born into your family. They're members of your family by their birth. They are not born and then sometime later join the family, do they? In exactly the same way, God's children become members of His family, the church. We are born anew. We become members of the local church by the process of joining ourselves with some of you who constitute members of this assembly, we're not born here in Jackson. We're not raised here. When you came here, how did this group of believers know what you're all about when you started coming here? How did they know? You had to express in some way or another your intent and your desire to be a part of this group and to work and worship together. Now, returning to the church in the local sense, the Lord has made provision for His followers to work together in teams, function collectively for worship, self-edification, authorized benevolence, and preaching the gospel. Here in a local church, men agree together to join forces. They accept a special relationship with each other, which is important, in order to carry out the Lord's will. And saints so collected together are called a church in the New Testament. And one already a Christian and a member of the church in its universal sense may, when he moves to a new community, join other brethren in their local fellowship and be accepted by them and worship God and work acceptable to God. And that's the way it works. Notice that he joins other saints. In Acts 9:26, we read that Saul or Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples. The church, even the local church, is not an entity apart from her members, but consists of saints in certain relationships with each other. Every Christian that can possibly do so is expected to join with other Christians in this relationship. And Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's a collective thing that we do as people of God. To join the disciples is not the same as becoming a Christian. That occurred when Saul was immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins that we can read about previous to the passages we mentioned in Acts 9. To join the disciples is not the same as joining a denomination, because, you know, Protestant denominations did not exist when this record from the Holy Spirit to man was written down. When these instructions were written, when the purpose of God was revealed, Protestant denominations were non-existent. There was a group of people who responded to the gospel of Christ. They were the believers. They were the saved. That wasn't an adjunct to that group or anything like it. And the only thing that divided them primarily was not doctrine. They didn't have a choice of things they believed. It wasn't a cafeteria-style religion. What divided them was their geographical location. Those in Samaria weren't the same as those in Jerusalem, not because they believed different things, but because they were separated by miles and miles. It would have made it extremely difficult for them to gather on the first day of the week of every week to observe the Lord's Supper or to lay by in store or other activities engaged in by the collective local fellowship of believers. When one joins himself to a local church, one becomes an identifiable part of that local church. You can identify that one. He is a contributing part, one who views very seriously his membership responsibility, very seriously. If one has no intention of identifying with the Lord or His people, then local church membership is not for him. You must have that intention. If one has no intention of contributing to the Lord's cause or His people, then local membership is not for him. There must be that intention. If a person properly views the seriousness of local church membership, then he's not one that is ready to leave at the sign of the least little problem. He's not one whose feelings are easily hurt. He's not one who runs off or who steals away in the night. He's committed to the local fellowship. Join implies firmness and immovability. It's the same word that Jesus used when he described the relationship and proximity of husband and wife in Matthew 19 and verse 9. It's the same word. The word that is translated in our English versions, cleave. It's the same word. It's to glue or to cement together, then generally to unite, and to unite firmly, Vine's Dictionary. This is indicative of the importance and the nature of membership in the local church. In conclusion, the local church membership is indeed an essential part and feature of pristine New Testament Christianity. The example of early believers indicates that Christians are to indeed be members of local churches. We must also make it clear that there is a difference between the universal church and the local church with regard to some very important aspects. For example, who is a member and how did they become a member? One does not join the universal church of Christ. He's added to it by God. The church universal is essentially a relationship between God and a Christian. And becoming a Christian makes one a part of all Christians everywhere, the universal church, the church of God in the universal sense. The Lord's church, in that sense, consists of people identified with truth. That's what they are. Now, a local church consists of Christians who collectively act in harmony with the purpose of God in such things as worship and work, preaching, benevolence, edifying, teaching, remembering the Lord's Supper, etc., etc. And to neglect this and no longer act in keeping with God's will is unworthy of a name and place among the churches of Christ, who are addressed in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Truth, the purpose of God for man, is expressed in the new covenant. Never changes. It's always the same. But the party, the group, the people could very much fall away from truth. In falling away from truth, would you suspect that they would lose their identity as the Lord's people? Why, certainly so. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following. First, their attitude toward divine authority is altered. Then their practice is altered. And then usually, many years later, their terminology on how they describe things changes to something that you can't read about in the Bible. Because the rule to follow is one thing, but the people who supposedly follow that rule is sometimes quite another thing. Paul said we must not measure ourselves by ourselves. How must we measure ourselves? We measure ourselves by God's truth. One may stay with the building. He may stay with the preacher. He may stay with the elders. He may stay with 90% of the members of the local church. And yet, all the while, leave the church of the Lord. That can happen. That does happen. That has happened. That is precisely the history of Protestant denominationalism. Open a history book and read it. It's there. We must always remember the people of God primarily are people dedicated to truth. They love truth. They believe it and they live it. Will you do that today so the Lord may add you to His church? Will you? As a believer in Jesus Christ, will you confess Him before men, repent of sins, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins like the Bible teaches, so that the Lord may add you to His body of believers, His church? We'd love it if you would. We'd rejoice with you. Please, if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, please come to the front and have a seat while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.